Please turn in your Bible to Philippians 1. We're studying through this joyous epistle throughout the year and have arrived at verses 9 through 11, Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And I ask you to hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. When we read these verses, we are really listening in on Paul's prayer life. These are the petitions. These words show us what grips the heart of the apostle as he intercedes for the saints at Philippi. If we could ask Paul what matters most for this congregation of believers, he would likely answer, just read my prayer for them. These are my prayer priorities, the things that I think are vital for their spiritual well-being. And so we're listening in on the apostle as he prays. And just by listening, we are reminded of how utterly necessary a praying life really is for the sake of our spiritual nurture and our spiritual progress. We love to sing some of the hymns of John Newton. And in one of his hymns, he encourages us in how we should pray. He says to us and encourages us to sing, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." All of us are conscious of huge needs, serious petitions, large prayer requests that are unique to our own situation. And we need to remember that we come in prayer before the Lord God omnipotent, who reigns in supremacy and who loves us and loves to answer. And so Newton is right to encourage us to bring large petitions to our Father, who is also our King. My argument is that when we listen in on Paul, not only in this epistle, but in the other epistles, and we hear what he prays about for saints, my argument is those are some of the largest petitions we could possibly bring to God the Father Almighty for prayer. And here the apostle is praying that we will love more and more. He is praying that we will have discernment and knowledge and be able to approve of all that is excellent. Then he turns his focus to praying for our holiness, that we will live blameless lives, pure lives, and even bear the sweet fruit of righteousness for the glory of God. And I hope as we listen in on Paul, we will believe that those are not small, but large petitions. And we will pray each one for ourselves, for each other, certainly for our family, for our children, for our friends that we know who are partakers of grace. But that begs a question right here at the start of the sermon. What if you are not a Christian? What if you, as Paul says in an earlier verse, not a partaker of grace? Can you pray? I would urge you to pray. If you are not a partaker of the grace of God that saves through Jesus Christ, you should pray that God would make you willing to be converted, that His amazing grace would conquer your soul, And while you are praying along those lines, I urge you to read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you are poring over the pages of the Gospel, ask the Holy Spirit, who loves to glorify Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin and show you your Savior, so that you will call out to Him for mercy. So if you are not a partaker of grace, I urge you to pray that you might be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, what we have here in the verses that I read, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, is a believer praying for believers. And in doing so, he is teaching us what large petitions we ought to offer to our Almighty God, to our Father in heaven. For this simple reason, he believes his praying will be effectual in the lives of those for whom he intercedes. In other words, the apostle believes that when he prays these things, blessing from God will flow from God into the lives of those people. His prayers will be effectual. And so the question is, why would we ever leave an inspired prayer on the pages of the Scriptures when we can take it up and flesh it out in our own words, trusting God to answer these large petitions for ourselves and our other and for others? So I would give you a suggestion here at the beginning. How to think about this prayer of Paul's and others that you find in the New Testament. Picture this prayer as a skeleton prayer. This is an illustration I use from time to time when I'm preaching on the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on. Think of those kinds of prayers and this prayer from Paul as a skeleton prayer. Here's what I mean. If you were asked to give a speech or perhaps preach a sermon, it is most unlikely and unadvisable for you to write out a full manuscript and then try to memorize it and quote it to those who will be listening to your speech or sermon. That's just not practical. Instead, it's better to think through what you want to say and carefully create an outline or a skeleton for your sermon or your talk so that you can pick up each of the headings and flesh out the skeleton with your own words. That's a very good way to think about this prayer. Look at the petitions. Discern what the apostle is praying for, these large petitions. Take it up and flesh it out in your own words. Expand on it as you are interceding for yourself and others to the glory of God. Now, one more general observation. This prayer here from Philippians 1 is very simple. No wow factor in the sermon today, though I doubt rather seriously there's ever a wow factor in the sermons. It is a simple prayer, easy to understand, but simplicity does not rob something of the weightiness of its significance and value. These are the things we need to be praying about. And in broad categories, the apostle is praying for two huge spiritual realities, large petitions. He's praying for our love, that we will love more and more. And he is praying for our righteousness, our blameless walk, our purity, if you will, our holiness. But inside these two huge petitions of this simple prayer, Paul narrows his focus so that we see the practical value of each petition. So that's the rationale, and that's the outline. Let's think through the movement of this prayer of intercession. The apostle begins in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Doesn't that encourage you? Here are people who love. And the apostle acknowledges that they are loving as saints. But he is not willing in his zeal for them to slow down and say, okay, that's enough. Your love is sufficient. Be satisfied. Rest on the status quo. No, no, no. He says, pray that your love abound more and more. Because he knows there is always room for growth when it comes to the life of love that we live before a watching world. Now, there is something interesting here. If you look at the verse 9, when Paul says, I am praying that you will love, your love will abound more and more, he does not include the object of love. Is it God? Is it each other? He doesn't pray, I pray that your love for God will abound more and more. Or, I pray that your love for each other will abound more and more. He is silent on the question of the object of love. And it just might be the case that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to record this prayer, wants to leave the whole question of object open. That we are free to pray that we would love God more and more and love each other more and more, because we need to love God more and we need to increase and overflow in our love for each other. Besides, the scriptures tie tightly together loving God and loving each other. Take, for example, the story of the scribe who comes to Jesus. Jesus has been teaching and answering the questions of the multitude, and they have been amazed and astonished at how Jesus is answering their questions. And so this scribe, this legal expert of Old Testament moral law, he asks a question. Jesus, what is the most important of all the commands? And Jesus responds by saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And he adds, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this scribe is astonished. He's amazed. He approves of Jesus' answer because he knows that the Lord has beautifully summarized the integrity of the whole law of the Old Testament. And that's not at all difficult to illustrate. If we truly love God supremely with the totality of our being, if our love for God is growing more and more, we won't have other gods. We won't bow before idols. We won't take His name in vain. And if we are loving our neighbor as ourself, if we are increasing and overflowing in love for each other, we won't bear false witness against one another. We won't covet one another's things and possessions. We won't lie. We won't commit adultery. We won't sin as persistently against others. Because love is the virtue that motivates a lifestyle of conformity to the law of God. And so Jesus tells us to love God supremely and to love each other as we love ourselves. If that's not enough of an illustration, John in his epistle In 1 John 5, verse 1, we read, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Don't you just love that? There is this glorious Father in heaven. He has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior so that through faith in Him, we become the Father's spiritual and eternal children, and the Father has other children. And so if we know anything about the love of the Father, there is a natural sense in which knowing His love means, of necessity, we love each other. And so the apostle is praying, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." And that word "abound" pictures an overflowing stream that flows up to God and gushes out to each other. I told you, it's a simple petition, not hard to understand. But oh, how desperate is our need to pray for overflowing love for God and for each other. And the question is, do we flesh this petition out with our own words? Now, the apostle isn't willing to leave it there. As he is praying for this intensifying of our love, he goes deeper into the reality of what that will look like. And so again, we read in verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more," watch it, "with knowledge and all discernment." So he's tacking that on to his prayer for an overflowing love for God and others. That we would love according to knowledge and with all discernment. Not hard to understand. The apostle knows that we must love God in a manner consistent with the way God has made Himself known in His own self-revelation. In other words, we are not left free to think about God just any old way we want to. We're not free to create a God in our own image or according to our own likeness. We are not free to imagine a God we can control. We must know who He truly is. And the place where God mainly manifests His quality, His perfections, His glorious attributes is on every page of sacred writ. And so the apostle is praying that your love for God will increase and overflow, but he is asking that we pray for a love that flows out of a clear knowing of who God actually is. So that it is not possible to bypass Holy Scripture in the knowing of God and the loving of Him. And to that he adds, "and with all discernment." It is a word, listen. It means with deep insight, so that not only do we love God as He has truly revealed Himself in the Scriptures, that we know the God of Scripture and love Him, but that we love Him with wisdom. That we love Him with the kind of deep insight that enables us to love Him the way He wishes to be loved in this world. How we need both accurate knowledge and deep insight to know how to apply daily what we learn about the God we love so that we love Him in a way that is consistent with how He wishes to be loved in this world. And if that's not enough, he intensifies this first petition even more. Let's start with verse 9 again. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment," conclusion, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you will have this gift of discernment, this quality about you to be able to recognize in loving God what is of vital significance to God. Let me prove that to you. The version that I am using, the ESV, the best of all possible versions, says, so that you may approve what is excellent. The NIV, an awesome translation, reads, to discern what is best. I like that. The paraphrase, the New Living Translation, reads, to understand what really matters. Now listen to the nuances. To approve what is excellent. To discern what is best. To understand what really matters. To see what is really vital. You see, in loving God more and more, in knowing the God we are to love based on Scripture, in having that ability to possess deep insight into knowing how to love Him the way He wishes to be loved in our world, there are times when we will need God to enable us to discern what is the more excellent way, or to really know what is best. You see, it's not always enough to be able to recognize good from bad. It's not enough always in loving God to be able to look and shun evil and do good, as Proverbs says. Sometimes there are things vying for our time and our attention and our commitments where we need to choose what is best, even over what's better. And we all know this. When it comes to spending our money and giving it away, Father, in loving you the way you wish to be loved in this world, how best can I discern what you have for me here? Concerning my time, shall I give it to this or to that, to this person or to that person? What is the more excellent way in my loving of you in this world? How do I handle certain situations or make choices in the gray areas? And the point that Paul is praying is for the application of love. That if we really love God and we're overflowing in love for Him and love for each other, more and more our minds will be guided by the Spirit to discern the more excellent way so that we love Him the way He wishes to be loved in this world. That's the first large petition. I think, though there's some structural questions, that a second petition begins to soar here. We might call it a petition not only for our love, but for our holiness. And so we read in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless, don't miss the phrase, for the day of Christ. Don't you love that? Paul takes the long view, or maybe he takes the short view if Jesus returns tomorrow, or by the end of this sermon, Lord willing, he can come anytime he wishes. But what Paul says is, I want to pray in such a way that you will be able to stand the scrutiny of Jesus when you stand in His dazzling presence. And so for what does he pray? That we would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. What a petition! This word pure simply means an integrity that is both inner and outward, both in private and public life. And this word blameless is to walk upward or increasingly in conformity to truth. And that's what we want to have in readiness when Jesus returns. Whenever I read this, a verse in the Bible that reminds me of the return of Jesus, my mind almost instantly goes back 30 years ago in the first year when I was a pastor in an Alliance church in Statesville, just down the road. It had been a long day. I had preached in the morning, had just finished the evening sermon. A few of us were standing outside in the church parking lot. A friend of mine was talking to me. I'm 6 foot. He's 6'4". So I was looking up. And it was an animated conversation. I was enjoying the exchange when all of a sudden my friend grabbed me forcefully by my shoulders. And he gripped me tightly and jerked me around. Now, I'm from a place in South Carolina where, okay. And so he's ready. And his right arm shoots past my ear. I remember his finger clipped my ear. And I'm thinking, what is going on? And he points his finger up and he shouts, "Look." And racing across the sky was the brightest, fastest moving light I've ever seen. And I don't know what it was. Okay, end of story. Except for that night when I was having my evening devotions, it just happened, I suppose, by providence that I was reading in 1 John, and the text for the evening was this word, 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And I remember thinking, or perhaps the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart, had that been Jesus instead of a streak of light? If he had been there in all of his glory, would I have been ashamed of how I had preached that day? Would I have been ashamed of how I had lived that week, how I had prayed, how I had obeyed, how I had loved my wife and my children, and on the list could go? You see, there is motivation. There is encouragement in the knowledge that the return of the Lord Jesus is an imminent return at any moment. And Paul says, I want you to stand the scrutiny. I want you to be living an upright life, a blameless life. But here's the question. I know what the question really is. Is it really possible to live a blameless life this side of the return of Jesus? Well, both the Old and New Testament answer with a resounding yes. Remember Job? Job 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned from evil." Job is characterized by the virtue of blamelessness. One who in his life had the habit of shunning evil, but you read his book and he by no means was perfect. What about the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth? Luke 1, verse 6. Reads, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Yes, blameless, but no, not perfect, because the very next thing Zacharias does is dishonors the word. You see, the concept of blameless, having a life shaped into conformity to the truth, living a life not of perfection, but of progression, mixed with repentance. And the apostle is praying, "All that I pray, that more and more you might live a life of integrity, a life of moral uprightness, so that you are living as blameless as a pardoned sinner can live this side of the return of Jesus." And to intensify the reality and the necessity of this petition, he adds the phrase in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Do you see how he identifies the vital connection? This sweet fruit of righteousness, sweet to the taste of those who know us, comes through Jesus Christ. Through our vital love relationship with him and our abiding in him and fellowship and intimacy, he produces in our life sweet fruit. And the scriptures tell us that there are at least three kinds of fruit. If you lead someone to faith in Christ, that new convert is sometimes called the fruit of the gospel. When we worship and sing our praises to God, that is sometimes called the fruit of the lips that give glory to God. But mainly in Scripture, the fruit of righteousness is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, whereby he creates in us and nurtures in us and matures in us the sweet fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, that we would pray through a list like that for each other. And he's praying, oh, when you live this life that is more and more blameless and more pure, let it be a sweet taste in the lives of others as you bear the sweet fruit of righteousness. I told you it was a simple prayer. No sentence is hard to understand. But the last phrase we dare not miss. It's not so much what Paul prays as why he prays. To the praise and glory of God. Read the whole prayer again. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why, Paul? To the glory and praise of God. Oh, if we would believe this, that God has so wired his universe, that God has so ordained the saving of us, that God so works in answer to prayer that we get all the good stuff and he gets the glory. We get more and more love for him. We get discernment. We get the sweet fruit of righteousness. We get more and more a life of integrity. And he gets what? The glory that he deserves. Because when God answers that prayer in our lives become attractive enough to make others think about the God that we love. And nothing matters more than God getting the glory. And when God gives us his answers, he gives us the very best thing he can give us, which is not things, but himself. To love. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but whatever you give us to your name, the all the glory. Shall we pray? Father, we are a people here, a pastor standing up in front of the congregation he loves, people patient and listening. But way beyond that picture, we're just all sinners standing at the foot of the cross. And we are together partakers of grace. And as we look through that cross, we come before you with this blood-purchased privilege of prayer. And we say, oh Father, for your glory, make us a people who love you more and more every day. Help us to love each other more and more so that it's overflowing love. Let our love for you be found in the Scripture. Give us deep insight. Give us the capacity to choose what is best so that we love you the way you wish to be loved in this world. And in doing all of that, Father, make us a people who will not settle for spiritual mediocrity, but more blameless, more and more living lives of integrity, more and more let people taste from us the sweet fruit of righteousness, that you are glorified. And do this in us, Lord. Answer this prayer effectually in our hearts and just lay it on our hearts to pour out such petitions for our children, for our grandchildren, for each other, because you are so, so worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.